Well, good evening. Good to see you this evening. I hope you're doing well, and would like to share a little song with you that has meant a lot to me over the years. This is I was at a Bible conference, I believe it was in the year of 1979, quite a while back, in St. Louis. And first time I'd ever been there, didn't know hardly anyone. I was just a young guy back then. And an older fellow by the name of Ernie Lucas. Some of you know Brother Ernie, came up and handed me a sheet of paper with the words of a poem on it. It was entitled The Hiding Place, with the author of a Major John Andre. And I didn't know anything about it, and I thanked him for it and threw it in my suitcase. And when I got back home, I got it out and started looking at it, and I'm saying, man, this is good stuff. I'd never heard it before. I had no clue who Major John Andre was, so I did a little research and learned that he was a very important figure in the British Army during the American Revolution. You know, Benedict Arnold, the traitor, was in the process of surrendering West Point to the British, and Major John Andre was his contact man in the British Army. And Andre had taken a gunboat up to close to West Point for a midnight meeting with Benedict Arnold and to arrange the final arrangements. He was going to do this on a day when Washington was present, and not only would West Point fall to the British, but presumably Washington would be captured by the British. So this was a major plot and undoubtedly would have ended the American Revolutionary War effort. But in the night, some Americans spotted the British gunboat down in the Hudson River and opened fire with a couple of cannons, and it had to withdraw, leaving Major Andre, rather what we would say, high and dry. And over the next couple of days, he made his way across the Hudson and started trying to get back down to British forces and was captured by a couple American militiamen. They were actually under a bridge gambling. And Andre came along and he thought they were British and more or less gave himself away and didn't realize they were American, and they stripped him and found the plans of West Point in his boot and realized they had a major find on their hands and turned him over to George Washington. Washington insisted that he be hanged. Andre had a number of supporters here in America, even among Americans. But Washington insisted. In fact, we heard this just this past Monday. Brother David Morris used this as an illustration in his message Monday afternoon, that Washington insisted that he must be hanged according to the rules of law, even though his heart would have done otherwise in other circumstances. It's an illustration of God having a heart of mercy or a desire for lost men to be saved, even though he will see that they perish in hell. It's an interesting illustration. Anyway, I honestly cannot tell you exactly how this poem is associated with it. Some say Andre wrote it. Others say they found it on his person after they cut him down from the gallows where he was hanged. Over in Britain, when you find it in their hymnals, and I never heard their tune, I'm glad, because I wouldn't have ever come up with my tune if I'd heard theirs. But in their hymn books, where you find this hymn, it is attributed to Major John Andre. I don't know if we can say amen to his politics, but I think his theology is pretty good. Okay, here goes.
Hail, sovereign love, which first began
Larry's guitar is messing me up.
Hail, sovereign love, which first began this scheme to rescue fallen man.
Hail,
sovereign free, eternal grace, which gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who ruled the sky, I fought with and uplifted high. Despise the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place.
In
enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light. Madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress, and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, "This mountain is no hiding place." Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel soon appeared. He led me on with gentle pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should sevenfold storms of thunder roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no thunderbolt shall daunt my face with Jesus as my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me safe on Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place.
Well, again, good evening, and I hope you're ready to go. We are now going to be looking at the fourth stanza of the great servant song here in Isaiah. But again, and I think if I just keep repeating this over and over again, that by the time we get through, maybe you can remember some of it. Remember the history behind this. Isaiah, the prophet, an aristocratic prophet prophesying in Jerusalem in the reigns of four kings. You find their names in the first chapter. King Uzziah. You remember Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted up. That's the king when Isaiah began his ministry, about 740 B.C. Jotham, Ahaz, a wicked king, and then a godly man, King Hezekiah. And especially during Hezekiah's reign that Isaiah has such a prominent role. God used him mightily in that day because they were being threatened by the mighty Assyrian Empire. The Empire of Assyria had carried off the northern kingdom of Israel about 721 B.C. And then 701 B.C., Assyria marched to the very walls of Jerusalem before they were turned back, as God sent. And was it Brother Mike the other day was pointing out just one angel. Killed 185,000 Assyrians, and the threat was lifted. Now, why this is important is because in chapter 39 of Isaiah, and 38 is Hezekiah's healing. You remember his life was extended. The shadow, you recall, went backwards as a sign of that. And then in chapter 39, ambassadors from Babylon, who is basically a minor player at this particular point in time, show up, and Hezekiah sort of showing off, and he's showing them his treasures and all of this, and Isaiah learns of it and chides him and tells him, prophesies that all these things here are going to be carried away by these Babylonians. And your sons will be eunuchs serving in the palaces of Babylon. So this is prophecy about the coming rise of Babylon to prominence, which occurred shortly thereafter. In 612 B.C., Babylon fell to Assyria. In 606 B.C., we find that King Jehoiakim and the nation of Judah comes under the dominion of Babylon. That's when the first deportation took place. You know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego carried off into Babylon. There's another one a few years later that included Ezekiel and about, I think, 10,000 other Israelites, if my mind serves me right. And then in 586, after a number of rebellions, the Babylonians finally are fed up. Nebuchadnezzar brings the Babylonian army to the walls of Jerusalem. This time, defeats and utterly destroys Jerusalem and destroys the nation and carries anybody who's anybody, basically, away captive to Babylon. And there they are. It's as if God has turned them over. God has forgotten them, abandoned them. And then the most amazing thing happens. About 539 BC, this Persian king by the name of Cyrus comes along and defeats mighty Babylon, and the next year issues a decree that these captives are free to go back and to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. We've seen that, haven't we? That this is being described here in these words as God showing his arm, bearing his arm, showing his power, that he is God and there is none other. Remember that what happens at chapter 39 is very interesting, that we suddenly fast forward about 150 years into the future. We jump all the way over the Babylonian captivity. Here it's being mentioned in chapter 39, and when we get to chapter 40, you know how that begins. Comfort ye, my people. It's that a word of comfort is going out to these refugees that your captivity is over. So in other words, we've jumped all the way over the Babylonian, the rise of Babylon to prominence, the Babylonian captivity. We've jumped to the time of Cyrus and the issuance of this decree that they are now free to go back. And that then gave rise among those rationalists who said that's impossible for someone living in Isaiah's day to know what's going to happen 150 years later, to name Cyrus by name in chapter 44 and chapter 45. That's impossible. So this must have been written by a Deutero-Isaiah, another Isaiah that lived in the time of Cyrus, that saw these things happening. Now, to you and I, we who believe in a supernatural God, a God who does this kind of thing constantly in Scripture, this is no problem at all. And what we believe is that Isaiah is being shown these things in advance. And what we have learned, and I hope this is the exciting part, it's not just that Isaiah is speaking of things 150 years in his future, he's speaking of things 7 centuries in his future. Because sprinkled in this section of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to through chapter 56 in particular, there are these 4 servant songs. Now, I didn't come up with that. A fellow named Bernard Doom did, a German rationalist scholar back in 1892, wrote a commentary in which he was the first to mention this, to call them that. But I think his observation is correct, that these songs that we have found in chapter 42, the first one, in chapter 49, the second one, in chapter 50, the third one, and then where we are in our text tonight, the fourth one, that these things are indeed strange. They're sort of, it's like they stand out, they jump out at us. And that all 4 of them, and I've likened this to an artist who is just putting layer after layer of paint on a canvas that he's painting, let's say in this case a portrait, and as each layer, as each song is given to us, the portrait becomes clearer and clearer and clearer of who exactly this servant is until we come, as we who are Christians do, to this inescapable conclusion, this is Jesus of Nazareth. This is not a mere man. This is Yahweh's servant, and we know him in the New Testament even clearer as Yahweh's Son, the eternal Son of God who became man and came into this world as a servant to do the will of his Father. That's what we have been seeing. And I've been trying to, as I do these each night, trying to give you a little bit of a look around the territory to sort of see some other things going on in here. And let me do that again tonight. Go back to the second servant song in Isaiah 49, just a minute. Now, I'd asked y'all to tell me what this was about, but I know y'all have slept, and I don't want to embarrass you, and I don't want you to embarrass me either. But just remember, let your eyes flow over chapter 49, that here you have the servant himself speaking, and he's talking about in verse 2 that Yahweh, Jehovah, has made him his secret weapon. And then in verse 3, remember, he says there, he's saying, Yahweh has said to me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And what we see here, and one of the observations that Bernard Doom made that I think was very insightful, is that this Israel is not the nation of Israel. That in these servant songs, the servant is distinguished from and distinguishes himself from the nation of Israel. Now, there's other scriptures around here that speak of Israel as God's servant, and yet it is a disobedient servant, a servant who is not glorifying their God. This servant comes along and is going to glorify God. And you know, as we went on through this servant song, when we took a look at it, just a brief look the other night, that he's talking about the fact that at the beginning, his labor seemed to be in vain. I mean, after all, Jesus' ministry originally was to whom? Israel. Remember when he sent his disciples out? Go not out there to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But was his mission to Israel per se successful? Well, at the beginning, no. And that's what the servant here is complaining. I've done all this. I did what I was sent to do, but I've gotten nothing for my trouble, so to speak. But God has my paycheck. And he will reward me in due time. And God then speaks down here in verse 6. And by the way, I've got a method here. I'm actually going somewhere, so hang in there. He says, it is a light thing, small potatoes, we'd say, that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved, the remnant of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. In other words, although it appears that your original mission has failed, I will reward you with far more than just restoring the remnant of Israel. You will be my light, my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that is emphasized down here in verse 11, where God again speaking says, I will make all my mountains away, my highways shall be exalted, and behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. In other words, he's talking about the compass points, that we're not just talking about Israel being regathered, we're talking about Gentiles coming from all points of the globe to this servant, being restored to God. May I remind you, in Matthew 8, Jesus has an encounter with a Gentile, a Roman centurion. You know the story? He commends him for having what? Great faith. That's rare. Most of the time he's talking about, oh ye of little faith. Here's a Gentile with great big faith. And you remember at the end of that account, Jesus says these words, that men will come from the north, south, east, and west. They're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you, the children of the kingdom, will be thrust out. Where's he getting that idea? From right here. In other words, that Roman centurion's great faith in Christ is a forerunner. It's a foretaste of what is being prophesied here. Now, the reason I say all that is because remember back in verse 3 that the servant is named Israel. And what I'm suggesting is that this is a new Israel, a new founder of a new nation, just as Israel the man was the founder of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. Now we've got a new Israel, and there's going to be a new nation. Notice in verse 13, what I'm saying is Israel, what we would think of this new Israel is found here, but it's not found here under the figure of the servant. It's found here under the figure of a woman. A woman who is nicknamed Zion. It's like we would say Dixie, for the South, Zion is the nickname for this new people, this new nation. And I just want you to see a little of this. There in Isaiah 49, verse 13, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion," this is the woman now, "Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me." And then he says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee way shall go forth from thee." And notice, you're the people that destroyed you are going to be taken away from you, and your children are going to make haste coming to you. And here it's I can't read this, getting a little tickled, because it's comical. Listen to these, the way this is described. God says to Zion, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, bind them on thee as a bride doth." In other words, notice in verse 19, "For thy waste and thy desolate places, the land of thy destruction, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away." In other words, you're going to have all your children are going to come home to roost. That's our fear in these days, that your children are going to come home to roost and are going to bring others with them, you know. But notice that here is the word of comfort to Zion. Your children, you had none, you've been bereaved of them, they're all going to flock to you, and you're not going to have enough room for them. Look at verse 20. "The children whom thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other," you see, you've lost all those children, but these are the new children. "And they shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give me a place where I shall dwell." In other words, hey, there's not enough room for me here. You're going to have to add on, build a room. "Then thou shalt say in thine heart," and here's the funny part, "thou shalt say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children? And am desolate, and a captive, and moving to and fro. Who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been?" She's basically saying, hey, where'd these kids come from? I don't remember having these kids. Ladies, y'all have any problem remembering your, you know, giving birth to your children? I know I'm not talking about anything I know anything about, but I suspect you, that's an indelible memory. She's saying, I don't remember giving birth to these kids. Where'd these kids come from? Who raised them? Verse 22, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the peoples, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, their queens thy nursing mothers, and they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I'm the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." Do you get the picture that Zion, who has lost everything, suddenly has kids coming from all points of the globe? Because God has given them, he's lifted up a standard. There's other places in Isaiah he talks about, he hisses for them. A better translation, he whistles. Like you would whistle for your dog. He raises up a standard, an ensign, sometimes that word is used. Like in the old days in the ships, you had the guys doing the signals on the ships to one another. The flagpole, a signal is being given to the Gentiles, and when God gives the signal, men come running. What is that signal? What is that sign? I believe it is the preaching of the cross is the signal. It's the flag that God runs up the flagpole, and his children, they respond. They come running from all points of the globe. Jesus used that language. Let's go over to Isaiah 53 before I forget what I'm supposed to be preaching on. Remember in the first stanza, actually back in chapter 52 in verse 13, his servant's going to be raised up, lifted up, exalted. Do you realize that Jesus used that language, especially in John's gospel, on three occasions? Lifted up. It's a Greek verb, hupsobo. Lifted up. And all three times, he's using it as if he is the signal. He's God's, it's the standard that is being raised up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Right? Whoever believes on him would have eternal life. A little later, I believe it's in John 8. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. There's that signal. That's what got me. That what got you? I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. That's what drew me. And then later in John 12, when you shall have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am He. And then John adds a little note of commentary, just so we, if, you know, for us dumb folks, that takes us a little while to catch on, that he spoke this describing the manner of his death. In other words, he's talking about the cross. Yet he's talking about him being lifted up. Do you understand that language is what we would call a double entendre? It has a double meaning. It has a twist. It's a riddle. We've seen a lot of them, haven't we? It's an enigma. Because you look at the cross and you'll say, that's exaltation, that's lifting up, that's glorification. But way back in Israel's history, we have an example. I think I know where this figure of speech came from. It goes all the way back to Joseph's day, when, remember, Joseph got thrown in prison and he's in the prison with a butler and a baker. You remember the story? And you go back, and the Hebrew word that's translated hupsoo in Greek is nasa. And there in that story, you remember they both have a dream, and Joseph gives the interpretation. And you can go back and check me out on your own time. But when Joseph gives the dream, it's going to be that the baker is going to be hanged, right? The butler is going to be restored to his position. You read the next verse. Pharaoh lifted up the baker and the butler. He lifted one of them up on a gallows. He lifted the other one back up to his position. Do you see how it had a double referent? And I believe that's where this figure of speech came from. That it speaks of a double entendre, a double meaning. But that it is in the cross of Christ that we see our lifted up Savior performing this work. And that's what we've been studying. Let's get back to business here. We've got five stanzas. We're on the fourth. Each stanza consists of three of your verses in your Bible. I'm glad Brother Greg read from the ESV tonight. That does put some new twists, some better ways of translating what we find here. But remember that we have this enigma in the first stanza. Then in chapter 53, verse 1 through 3, we have one of these messengers who's preaching the gospel, complaining that nobody gets it. Nobody's believing it. And then he gives us the reason why. Because the arm of the Lord, the power of God, must be revealed to man. There's a double problem. Not only must you hear out here the message of the gospel, God has to do something in here that your heart would receive it. And the messenger has to confess that there was a time when he didn't get it either. He didn't see it. Notice he says, here's the reason. There was nothing attractive in the person of Christ. He was ordinary. He had an ordinary roots, ordinary beginning. Then he has a life of being rejected and despised. Of course, that fulfilled the second servant song. That's what the second song said he would be. But he says, basically, we saw his suffering and we just made an assumption that he's being judged of God. Well, he was, but not exactly in the way he assumed. Because the assumption is that as he is hanging there between criminals, he must be being judged for his crimes, for his wickedness. And now the light comes on. Now the messenger tells you what he now understands that he didn't get before in those wondrous verses we looked at last night. That yes, he's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief, but he's bearing our sorrows and he's carrying our grief. He's being crushed for our iniquities. Oh yes, he's being judged of God. We see that clearly down in verse 10. But he's being judged in our place. He is being treated as we deserve to be treated so that we can be treated as he deserved to be treated. And that's the heart of the gospel. That he has taken our place. Borne the penalty for our sin. And he was chastised. He was punished for our peace. He was punished. We reap the benefit. And so now we come to the fourth stanza tonight. It begins in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. Those three verses detail three of the, shall we say, the historical facts of what happened at the trial, at the cross, and at the tomb. Remember that Christianity rests on established historical facts. I recall, I think it was in that same conference in St. Louis, 1979, I heard a man named Roger Ellsworth. Never met him, never seen him since. But he was preaching, and it was about Easter time. And he was talking about the town he was in Illinois, how the local paper had gone around to all the ministers in town and basically said, what would difference would it make to you if they found the bones of Jesus over there in Jerusalem? And I remember him saying, well, you know, I had a little bit of intellect. How would you know these are Jesus' bones? They have a toe tag, you know, how would you know that? But he said, okay, I'll bite if, you know. And this strange thing is, here's this article in the paper. This guy went all the way around to the ministers in town, and every single one of them except Roger said it wouldn't make any difference. Because you see, the important thing is not so much whether Jesus actually physically rose from the dead. It's his teaching. That's the important thing. And Roger had enough sense to say what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15. If you can prove to me that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I'm out of here, folks. I quit. Because we have been deceived. And we are of all men most miserable. We have no hope. Yes, Christ's teaching is important, but Christ's teaching hangs on the skeleton of facts. Objective facts. These are historical events that took place, and we have just had a theological explanation of what happened at the cross of Christ, right? In the preceding stanza. We have the explanation of what's really going on. But in the three verses that are before us this evening, we have a description of what actually historically happened. And so let's look at them quickly. In verse 7, we speak here of his sentencing. He was oppressed. The idea is that he is being presented before someone who is oppressing him in judgment. And of course, we know from the trial of our Lord how that was fulfilled. He is oppressed. He is afflicted. And those who know Hebrew a whole lot better than I do, which wouldn't take much, they point out that this word is not only passive, but it's a reflexive passive. Passive means when something's done to you, but the reflexive passive is when you allow something to be done to you. And so what is clearly in focus, and we'll see this as we go through this passage, is that yes, he is being oppressed. It's the word they used in Egypt when the taskmasters oppressed Israel. But that what is in view here is the servant is allowing that, permitting that affliction to come upon him. And that is then illustrated in two ways here. And again, we have just spoken of sheep. In verse 6, we now have two other aspects of sheep. The aspect we talked about last night was the proneness of sheep to stray. Boy, can I say amen to that one. having had some experience in chasing sheep over the years. But now we have two other characteristics of sheep that are brought forth to illustrate what's going on here. Notice the first one is that he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Now the lamb that goes to the slaughter makes no protest. Why? Because he has no clue what's about to happen. He just follows. You know the story of the Judas goat at the slaughterhouse? The sheep are spooked, so they have this goat that is trained. Sheep love to follow a leader. One of them goes, they'll all go. And so you have what they call a Judas goat, which is a goat trained to lead the sheep into the slaughterhouse. The sheep willingly follow because they don't have a clue. They're ignorant. Now, what he's saying is, this is the way that Christ went to the slaughter, without protest. But it's very different in the case of Christ. He knows what he's facing. He know. The old black preacher back home used to say like this, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go near the place. Let that sink in. Isn't that wise? If you knew that your death place was going to be Cleveland, I'd never go to Cleveland. Jesus knew exactly where he was going to die. He kept telling his disciples, we got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the priests and the scribes, and I'm going to be crucified and going to be raised on the third day. He knows where he's going to die, and he is making a beeline for the place. The Samaritan village, you remember, wouldn't receive him in Luke's gospel because he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to turn him aside. Jesus, you better watch out. Oh, Herod, he's looking at, he's, watch me tell that fox. Today I had two cures and so forth tomorrow, but I've got to keep walking because far be it that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem. He knows what is waiting for him, and yet he goes as a lamb. And then the second illustration, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, speechless, so he opens not his mouth. The second quality of sheep is the fact that the shearer, they simply surrender themselves into the hands of the sheep shearer. I mentioned the fact my dad gave me originally about 25 head of sheep, eventually had about 60 in all. And I would have these crews of Mexicans come through from West Texas, and they would shear sheep, and they would charge me 50 cents a head to shear my sheep. And I thought that's outrageous, 50 cents a head. I mean, this is back in about 1960, folks, so 50 cents, a little bit more then than it is now. But anyway, my dad and I, we got talking about it, and we said, you know, I bet we could do that. And so we found some ag teacher over on the west side of Fort Worth that had a shear, power shears, like the real dudes use, okay? And we went and borrowed that thing, set it up out in our front yard, and we decided we're going to shear those sheep. We brought the first ewe out in the yard. My job was to hold that thing down. My dad had the shears. And so I am wrestling that thing, and my dad is trying it. And after a half an hour, this sheep looked like a poodle with a bad haircut. And was cut to ribbons, was bleeding all over its body. And after a half an hour, we had about 50 sheep to shear. After a half an hour of wrestling with this one ewe, we decided 50 cents of the head is a bargain. We had a crew of three guys come through there. One of them did the shearing, one of them did the catching of the sheep, and the other did the bagging of the wool, and they could shear a sheep in 3 minutes. This fella that was doing the shearing, I still don't know the secret. He would grab that sheep, the same ewe that I would have had to have wrestled to the ground. He grabs it just right, and that ewe just flops. It looks like you gave it a dose of Valium or something. It just surrenders, and he'd flop it this way and run up and down the thing with his shearer and flop it the other way and hit the head, and he's done. And he'd pull up the fleece in one piece. Amazing, amazing. Of course, they've done that a few times, obviously. But what I'm pointing out is what the Scripture is pointing out, that the fellow who knows how to shear sheep knows how to do it in such a way that the sheep simply surrenders. And so we have two illustrations: the sheep being led to the slaughter without protest because of its ignorance, and then the sheep who is being shorn surrendering to the will of the shearer because of the sheep's nature. If it wasn't for that, you couldn't shear the things, you see. But notice that those are illustrations of the way that Christ conducted himself, and especially, as we know from the New Testament, during his trial. Because here he is being accused of everything. They're throwing the book at him, and yet he opens not his mouth. When he's standing before Pilate, you ever see that? It's in Matthew's gospel where it says, Pilate greatly wondered. Don't you hear what they're saying? In other words, you know as I do, if a man is innocent of what he's being charged with, and especially if this is a capital crime, if his life is on stake, you can't shut the man up. He's going to protest that he's innocent. And Pilate has enough sense to realize that these Jews are, this is a kangaroo court here. They have trumped up these charges. And he is amazed. He's astounded. Shall we say supernatural silence? That our Lord will not answer these charges. And notice how this dovetails precisely with what we are being shown here 7 centuries before it happens in this verse. Why? Because, as I mentioned last evening, and this is so very important, our Savior's sacrifice was voluntary. He laid his life down. Alec Motyer, and by the way, if you're looking for a good commentary on Isaiah, it's the best I've found. He was a teacher at Trinity College over in Bristol, England, alongside J.I. Packer for a number of years, and his commentary is first rate. And let me give you a snippet of Motyer's comments here. Isaiah, he says, is expressing the truth of the Savior's death in the accepted terminology of sin-bearing, verse 4 through 6, and now, verse 7 through 9, where we are, he introduces and indeed drives home a new thought. Not that the servant did not deserve to die. That's already been proven in verses 4 through 6. It's our crime, right? Okay. Not that the servant did not deserve to die, but that though he did not deserve to die, he was willing to do so. In a word, the fatal flaw in existing substitutionary procedures was exposed. Now, do you get what Motyer's saying? Existing substitutionary procedures, as under the law of Moses, with animal sacrifices. The flaw with that is exposed and met in one stroke. For the very point where animal substitution failed was also the very point where sin is the most serious. Sin as a failure need be no more than a pity. Sin as a moral defect is distressing, but leaves it arguable that it cannot be helped and therefore cannot be blameworthy. But sin as willfulness is the very thing God cannot overlook. It is the very heart of our sinfulness that we sin because we want to. We do not want this man to reign over us. And because of this, no animal can do more than picture substitution. Only a person can substitute for a person. Only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious will. The servant indeed fulfills the stated requirements for a substitute. He identified with sinners in the condemnation. He was without stain of our sin. He was acceptable to the holy God. He also adds what no other ever did or could: the will to accept and submit to the substitute's role. Oh, how profound That's the point. No animal. The blood of bulls and goats. Never going to satisfy God for our sin. Because the animal, right up to the point where they slit his throat, he thinks he's hot stuff. Look at me, I'm the center of attention. He doesn't have a clue what is coming. Our Lord knew. And in that garden said, not my will, but thy will be done. And then we move on to the next verse in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And the ESV here renders that much, much better. And especially the next phrase, who shall declare his generation? The Hebrew here, again, those who know the language much better than I, is very difficult to translate. And the sense of what is being said here, and many believe this is the case, is that this phrase, to be taken from prison and from judgment, would be a similar phrase to our day, where we say someone is deprived of due process. What do we mean by that? That, you know, we've arrested someone, but we didn't read them the rights. We didn't give them a defense attorney. We didn't allow them to face their accusers. That's what we call due process. And so this servant is being deprived of due process, and that his generation, and the word as it's used here, has a root that means circularity. His circle, like we use it to say my circle of friends or my circle of family. In other words, it is a phrase that is used for his contemporaries. And there are many who feel that, and this is borne out by Josephus, that the Jews said that before they put someone to death for 50 days, this is according to Josephus, they were to go through the land and see if there were any who would come and speak up on the behalf of the condemned. And that Christ's circle abandons him. None would declare, would speak up on his behalf. How true that was. His hometown, his country, his rulers, and especially even his own disciples, they all abandon him at the moment of his trial. And then notice in the middle of verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. It's what we call a euphemism. It's a polite way of saying they put him to death. To be cut off is a speaking of violence, and to be cut off from the land of living to a Jew, there's only two realms. There's the living and there's the dead. And so to be cut off from the land of the living is a way of putting the fact that he is now put to death. We know that's true because, well, just look down the last verse, verse 12. Skip to the middle part there. He poured out his soul unto what? Death. And so in other words, we see him being deprived of his rights of a fair trial. And the result of that was to be cut off out of the land of the living. But notice the reminder again for an umpteenth time. That's not for his sins that this is happening. It's for the transgression, the writer says, of my people he was stricken. And then verse 9. I'm tempted to just stop and camp, but I can't. I've got to go on. Please forgive me. I'm just giving you the highlights. But I don't want to overlook verse 9 because it speaks of Christ's burial. And if you're like me, I don't, you know, in general, give a lot of thought to the burial of Christ. Do you? I mean, you know, we talk about the cross. Talk about his death, we talk about his resurrection, but we don't think a whole lot about what happened after he died, the way he was buried. And yet, you know, Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he died, was buried according to the scriptures. Can Jesus be buried just any old way? There is a prophesied way, not only that he would die, not only that he would rise again, but there's a prophesied way that he must be buried if he is the fulfiller of this prophecy. So let me have you think about the most unusual providence that occurred at the burial of our Lord. Let's read this verse. He made his grave, and again, a better translation, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, plural, but he was with, singular, the rich in his death. In other words, the way this is truly understood is that it would be have been expected that Jesus, being crucified as a malefactor, as a criminal, would have received a criminal's burial. That would have been the expectation. After all, he's being crucified between two malefactors. How would that have been? What would have been the normal course? Well, typically, the Romans, when they crucified someone, just left them hanging on the cross till they rotted, till the birds picked their flesh and their bones clean. Or, if they did cut them down, they would bury criminals in a mass grave with their bones all mixed and mingled together. That's the usual way you would bury a criminal. But our Lord's burial is significant in this, as you well know, the unusual. And by the way, some of you are familiar with the commentaries, Kyle and Delish. No, Delish here makes a very interesting comment. He says, this is so strange. It's another one of those enigmas. We've had enigmas all through here. Here's this lifted up one who is brutalized in the first stanza. Here's this in the second stanza. We have this lowly servant, nothing, and yet he's the arm of God. You see the enigma there? And here we have yet another enigma, another puzzle. And Delish makes the comment that it's not going to be till the fulfillment that we can really figure this out. It's awaiting the manifestation of what this is saying before we... Okay, now I got it. Now I see. And that's what we see in the New Testament record, that the moment Christ's public disciples go secret, his secret disciples go public. Out of the shadows, when he dies, here comes a man, a rich man, a prominent man in Jerusalem, Joseph of Arimathea, who begs Pilate for the body of all things. And Pilate, amazingly, gives him the body. I think by this time, Pilate was sick and tired of being used by the Jews. And so he was willing to do this. But for whatever reason, as you well know, Joseph of Arimathea takes the body of Jesus along in John's gospel, Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, who brings a ton, well, not a ton, 100 pounds in their measurement, but that's, I think, about 50 or 60 pounds of spices, and wraps the body of Jesus and puts it in Joseph's new tomb, his new unused sepulcher. A sepulcher like that was the way rich people were buried. This is expensive. This is for the prominent folks in Jerusalem. They would be hewn out of stone. It would be like a crypt, a cave. Brother Greg, I'm sure you saw what I saw over in Jerusalem. They would have examples of this, and typically there would be a bone box inside the cave. That's an ossuary, because you would lay the body on a shelf, and after a year or so come back after the body has decomposed, and you would put the bones in one of these bone boxes to make room for someone else to be buried there. Typically, this is for your family. And as different members of the family died, their bones would be put in these boxes and the shelves laid open for new people to come. In this case, Joseph of Arimathea has never buried anybody in this tomb. Now think about that, why that's important. Because what that means is there was just one body that went in that tomb. And on Sunday morning when the stones rolled away and that tomb's empty, guess which body came out of there? There were not a bunch of bones all mingled together in a pile, and somehow one of them managed to get disentangled. Do you realize that what God is doing is providentially honoring his Son in the way that he is to be buried and giving us assurance on Sunday morning that his Son was raised from the dead. One body went in, one body came out, the body of this servant of Yahweh. Seven hundred years before it happened. Turn to Acts. Acts chapter 8. Philip has been in the middle of a revival in Samaria, and God directs him to go to Gaza. And he's standing on the side of the road, out in the middle of the desert, and a chariot comes rolling along with the Ethiopian eunuch in it. And he's reading. Now that means somebody else must have been driving the chariot, I'm assuming. And the Ethiopian eunuch, treasurer of the queen of Candace, was probably not alone. He's probably an entourage. But he's sitting in the chariot reading. Guess what he's reading? The scroll of Isaiah. And you remember that Philip runs over there and asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says in verse 31, "How can I except some man guide me?" He picks up a hitchhiker who becomes his Bible teacher. Verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from there, cut off from the land of the living. His life is taken from the earth. Guess where he's reading? Right out of the stanza, the fourth stanza of this servant song. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" I want you to notice that never in the wildest dreams of the Ethiopian eunuch did he think this was the nation of Israel or a collective group of people like the liberal scholars will tell us. He realizes what I hope you and you have realized by now, that these servant songs are speaking of a person, of an individual. We are driven to that conclusion when we read things like he gave his back to the smiters, he gave his face to those that plucked out his beard. That this cannot possibly be speaking of a nation. This is a person. And once we come to that understanding, and that's the understanding of the unit. This is somebody. Is this Isaiah? Who is this? In verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He already had his text for his sermon right out of our text tonight. You see, this is the method of how the gospel message first went out and evangelized the world. This is their tactic. This is how they did it. Read Paul going into Thessalonica. Remember, he went in through the synagogue three Sabbath days. Let me read it to you so I won't mess it up here. Acts 17, verse 2. Paul, as his manner was, here's the apostolic manner, went in unto them three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. They had no New Testament. Hadn't been written, hadn't been compiled. What scriptures is he reading out of? The Old Testament. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that's point number one. Messiah, Christ, must suffer and rise from the dead. Point number two, this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. I am dealing with you like Paul dealt with them. This is how they evangelized the Gentile world. They had a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and almost everyone in the Mediterranean basin spoke Greek. So they've got a Bible, an Old Testament, that Greeks, that's the common language of the Mediterranean basin, can read, and they would take that translation and show them the very prophecies I have shown you tonight and say, let me tell you about Jesus. He fulfilled these things to a T. That was their method. And so they came to faith in believing that this servant that has been prophesied 7 centuries before he appeared is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And my friend, we stand now 2,000 years after that, and is there anyone else that comes close? Who else fits the description and fits it to a T of what we have seen tonight? Down to the details of even how he will be buried. He's the Christ. I had my 2 trips to Israel, had a Jewish guide. You've got to have a Jewish guide go with you. But this fellow was very interesting. In fact, his name was Leslie. And in fact, I would have you pray every time. If you think about my story here, pray for Leslie. Because I'd heard other people on other tours in Israel, their Jewish guides were not very sympathetic at all to Christianity, of course. But this fella, Leslie, kept talking about, well, the Christ did this and Jesus the Christ and so forth. So I finally got Leslie aside. I've had about 3 sort of heart-to-heart talks with Leslie over the years. And I said, Leslie, I hear you using this language, Jesus the Christ. I said, tell me your personal view. I mean, this guy's a Jew. He's got a wife and kid in Jerusalem. He's got a brother that's a rabbi. This brother's sons are studying to be rabbis. And anyway, I was sitting with him one day and just said, what do you think? And he said, well, intellectually, I'm utterly convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. But he says, my difficulty is I cannot commit to it. The cost is too high. I would lose my wife. I would lose my son. My family would disown me. So my problem, though I know it intellectually is true, I cannot commit my life. I cannot profess this openly. The last time I was with him in all places was Mexico. Ran into this guide from Israel in Mexico. The Lord gave me another opportunity to speak to him. Same thing. I asked him, Leslie, I heard what you said back there a few years ago. Tell me, where are you now? And he told me the same story. And I was just about to open my mouth and say, well, remember Jesus said, if you love father, mother, wife, son, or daughter more than me, you cannot. Before I could do it, he quoted it to me. He knows. He knows the scriptures. And he says, I just can't do it. They called them back in the early church Nicodemites. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, apparently because he didn't want to be identified with him. Nicodemites, closet disciples. But being a closet disciple, as I read the scripture, is not good enough. We must profess that Jesus is Lord. But not only is that our intellectual conviction, but we must believe in our heart that he is the Christ. And whatever the cost, that we might follow him. I don't know where you are tonight, but if you're outside of him, oh, may you flee. I hope that you've been intellectually stimulated a little bit tonight in thinking about how could this possibly have happened like this? How could a man living 700 years before it happened describe the events of the cross? Not only the events, but the theology of the cross. How does he know this? Except God has revealed it. That's the only reasonable explanation. But you can understand that in your head and still miss it. Old Manly Beasley one time said, most people going to miss hell, miss heaven by 12 inches. The distance from here to here. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing song. These wonderful things that assure our hearts that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has come to do voluntarily what no other would or could, what we could not possibly have done for ourselves. The price was far too high. He laid down his life willingly, coming to do your will. And Lord, we thank you that behind him coming was the love of a father sending him into this world to do this work for us. Father, it is a love divine, all loves excelling. May we be ravished by it and overcome by it. Thank you for the time tonight. May we mull on these things. May we dwell on them. May we never get over it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.